Welcome to the Gymea Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We're so glad you're listening to the pod and trust that this message encourages your heart and faith today. At GBC, we're all about partnering with God in the renewal and restoration of all things. And it's our hope that through these sermons, you'll discover the life-changing power of Jesus. If you'd like to join us in person or online or find out more, check out our website at gymeabaptist.org.au.
The Bible reading this morning is from Romans, chapter 1. Picking up verse 8 through to 17, and in the NIV it is subtitled, Paul's Longing to Visit Rome. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve in my spirit in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had amongst the other Gentiles. I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and to the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteousness will live by faith.
Well, hopefully you remember kind of where we've been going, not through just through that bumper, but also having been here for a bit over the course of this year. The principle or the idea to go through Romans backwards is the idea that's really wrapped up, shall we say, in any really good whodunit. If you watched a good whodunit movie or read a good whodunit book, you know the murder mysteries and there's some detective. And then at the end or near the end, there's this scene where the detective outlines all of the clues for us and goes back to the very beginning and traces for us all the things that have happened that we might have missed or misunderstood or misrepresented until we find the conclusion, the solution to the crime. We've decided, as we're working through Romans, that instead of waiting to the end and then going back to the beginning to pull all the threads together, we would just start at the end. The butler did it. By looking at the end, that will shape the way in which we read the beginning. As that bumper reminded us, often Romans is read as kind of containing this abstract kind of outline of all that Paul believed, as if Paul just wanted to get it off his chest, that he needed to kind of go, here's a bunch of stuff I believe, here's the gospel, here's the outline of it. And then at the end, he just kind of tacks some stuff on because he had some parchment left over at the end of his scroll. The reality, though, is that Paul begins this letter with the end in mind. And he's writing to a church that is experiencing, as nearly every group of people does, some disunity. And there were some pretty significant fracture lines in the Roman church. The most significant of those was the line between Jewish believers and Gentile believers, anyone who was not Jewish. And that fracture line was complicated. It wasn't just an ethnic background. It wasn't just race. It also had to do with social conventions. The Jews continued to follow the law and believed that that was an important part of their faith in Jesus, who was the fulfillment of the Old Testament himself. The Gentiles didn't think that the law was all that important, and there it all begins. And so Paul is writing to address a group of believers who are struggling to be one. When you get to the end, you actually find that it's pretty stark, actually, that the Jewish believers were apparently judging all the Gentile believers for the way in which they disregarded the law, the things that they ate and the way they acted. And the Gentile believers, for their part, were basically holding the Jews in contempt, just kind of pitiful people who are still following some old traditions. You can imagine how that would go in a Sunday service, can't you? And so Paul is seeking to address that, and we've been looking at that. So in term one, we looked from chapters 12 to 16. Term two, we looked at chapters 9 through 11. And now, with that in mind, we're going back to the beginning. But here's the danger. This passage that was read for us contains Paul's thesis, his primary proposition. If you've ever read scholarship in any area, you always know that when nearly all of the scholars agree about something, you should pay attention to it. Nearly all the scholars on Romans, I can't think of one that does not, agree that Romans 1, 16 to 17 is Paul's main proposition. That is the thing that the entire book is about. I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. And if you've been around churches for any amount of time, you probably have heard some of Romans 1 read, because it focuses so much, and our focus is so often, on salvation, on the faith that's required, on the righteousness that God gives to us, the righteousness of Jesus that comes to us, and all those sorts of things. And that's all good, but it's not why Paul is writing this down. We so easily forget the end. And so here's what I'd like to do this morning. I'd like to take you through these first 17 verses. And what I'd like to do is try to pick up some of the threads that we've already looked at and ground them back into these opening chapters to demonstrate that Paul has, from the very beginning, the end in mind. That will set us up, I hope, as we go through these next four chapters over the next several weeks, which are quite theological and doctrinal and filled with scriptural references, but it'll keep us focused on what Paul's point is. And then I hope out of that to draw our attention to a really significant application for us, a really significant application that is available to us because we already know the end. So here we go. If you have your Bibles with you, I'd really encourage you to have a look in Romans 1. As we have a bit of a wander through. So let's begin in chapter 1, verse 1. It's the introduction to the letter, and in many ways is, quite typical. In the Greco-Roman world, it was normal for the sender to be mentioned first, and then those to whom they were sending the letter. Some thanksgivings were included, hey, hope you're well, trust things are going good, that sort of thing, and then you launched into the letter. Paul tends to use his introductions, with some intentionality. He often weaves in the sorts of themes that he's going to be talking about in the rest of the letter in the introduction, and we find that here. So, let me read the first few verses for you. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him we received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And you also are among those Gentiles who were called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Fairly standard introduction to some regards, but Paul has dropped in some very interesting little tidbits that we know because we know where this is going. So notice, first of all, that Paul is talking primarily to Gentiles. Did you notice that part? He says, the gospel, then the call that I have been given, has been given to me so that I can call the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith, and you are the Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. That language, almost word for word, shows up again at the very end of chapter 16. After all of the names that he wants them to greet, he finishes with a doxology in which he reminds them that the Gentiles are called to the obedience that comes from faith. He has tied it right to the very beginning. Not only that, though, he has grounded the Gentiles' faith in the Jewish story. Did you notice that? What is it that they believe? They believe in the gospel of God, a phrase that Paul doesn't use very often. He uses it twice in Romans, one here and one in chapter 15. He uses it in Thessalonians and Corinthians to describe the gospel that he will not charge for, which I think is a curious aside. Here, however, he grounds their gospel in the prophets, the Holy Scriptures, and David. Solidly Jewish to remind his Gentile believers that their faith begins in the Jewish faith, but intriguingly, he doesn't include people like Abraham or Moses and the law that he's going to go on to talk a great deal about. So he grounds it in the Jewish faith without really showing his full hand. We know where he's going, but he hasn't yet opened it all up for us. That's quite significant. Notice in verse 7, he says, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people. This is most likely a reference back to the Old Testament prophet Hosea. In the opening chapters of Hosea, he is called to have a prophetic family, a family that is symbolic of God's relationship with his people. And a couple of his children are given horrible names of not loved and not my people. A symbol that God says is going to be reversed when my people will once again be loved and they will be my people. It's a curious phrase, a curious text, because elsewhere in the New Testament, it's used to describe the Gentiles. Peter uses it that way to basically say, once you were not my people, but now you are. Once you were not shown mercy, now you are. Paul weaves them together here. And the last thing I want to draw your attention to just in this introductory piece is that Paul grounds the letter in the social conventions of the day. He does it in a couple of ways. In his reference to himself as a servant, it's the Greek word doulos, which usually is translated as slave, because that was the most common use for that word. A reminder for Paul and for us that nearly everyone in that day and age belonged to somebody or something. The individualism that we experience today would have been utterly foreign in the Greco-Roman world. Everyone belonged to someone else. If you were a slave, you belonged to a family, to someone who owned you, to someone that you worked for. Slavery could be quite different. You could be quite powerful and influential, but you belonged to that family. Inevitably, the children and the wife belonged in a particular way to the husband who cared for them. That husband would then be part of a wider group of people, someone that would care for him. Someone who would connect him to people, who would give him money, who would give him the leg up, who would give him advice, and on and on and on and on, and went all the way up to the emperors who themselves received from the gods. Everyone belonged to somebody else, which then has a great deal of import for Paul's use of the word grace. We think about grace theologically, right? Amazing grace. We think of grace as that freely given gift that is undeserved. That is not how the Romans would have read it. They hadn't heard the hymn yet. They still had to wait 1800 years or however long it was, right? For the Greco-Roman world, Christian or otherwise, grace was the oil that turned the wheels of society. You may have heard of the or seen the painting, I think it's by Botticelli, of the Three Graces. Three women who are dancing together very, very closely, usually holding hands or embracing. The idea of the Three Graces was this sense that there was the grace of giving, there was the grace of receiving, and there was the grace of repaying the grace that had been given. And that those three worked together to make sure that society functioned well. So everyone belonged to everyone else, and the whole society ran on this sense that I was called to be gracious to you, you were called to be gracious to me in response, and you were called to be gracious to others. By mentioning twice that we have received grace, Paul is not just saying that we have received a wonderful gift from God. He is reminding his readers that that wonderful gift from God requires the grace to receive and the grace to repay, as well as the gift to give. He was reminding them of their mutuality. He was reminding them right at the very beginning that though they be Jew and though they be Gentile, and though he hasn't talked enormously yet about all the theology, they actually belong to one another. Right from the beginning, Paul is pulling the threads at the end and tying them at the start. Now let's turn to the passage that was read for us, because Paul continues here to prepare the ground for what he is going to be talking about. He says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. Interesting that he chooses faith, is it not? Because the gospel is about faith, from first to last, to those who have faith. The whole world hears about your faith, which again highlights the fact that the Roman Christians didn't just belong to themselves. They belong to all who were in Christ. And as an aside, not only was their faith reported, but apparently their lack of unity had also been reported, because Paul was writing about it. Their lack of unity was something that needed to be addressed, not just because Paul cared for the Roman church or because it was important for them to get along. It was important for the church that they get along. And, shall we say, their response to Paul's letter would also be reported all over the world. Listen carefully, Phoebe says, as she reads the letter, because this really matters. He says, God, whom I serve in my spirit and preach in the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. I pray that now at last by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to make you strong. Chapter 15, I believe, Paul addresses what many scholars believe is the most important pastoral issue in the Roman church. And it is the issue of those who identify themselves as the strong, as opposed to those who are the weak. The strong were those who saw the law of Moses as kind of a bit of a legacy tradition, not something that we really need to do. And anyone who still slavishly follows it is just to be pitied. I could follow Jesus without the law. The weak, on the other hand, mostly are identified with Jews who, through their long commitment to the law, could not set it aside. And Paul here says, I'd love to impart a spiritual gift to make you all strong. Interesting. And then he immediately qualifies it. Immediately. He says, that is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. Again, he's tying this importance of their unity together by framing up his introduction as all about mutual benefit. He says, I do not want you to be unaware that I've planned many times to come, I've been prevented to do so, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I've had among the other Gentiles. And the harvest is an interesting metaphor, isn't it? Because I think often we associate the harvest of the gospel with people being converted, right? You know, Jesus says to his disciples, the fields are white to harvest, pray for more workers. And we think about those who will go out and share the good news of Jesus and people would become Christians. And that's the harvest. But Paul is writing to a group of people who already believe. What's the harvest that he wants amongst these Gentiles? Well, he's already told us, hasn't he? I want you to become obedient. The obedience that comes through faith. That's the harvest. And we know, because we've already looked at chapters 9 through 16, that that includes things like paying your taxes, greeting one another genuinely as brothers and sisters, and showing hospitality genuinely, and allowing there to be no debt amongst you except the debt to love, and using the gifts that the Spirit has given you to build up those around you. This is the harvest that he wants. We know because we've read the ending. He is already kind of weaving that in right here. I am obligated, he says in verse 14. And again, social convention, the word of obligation was woven into society. Everyone was obligated. I was obligated to my patron, whoever that might be. I was obligated to honor them. I was obligated to be grateful. I was obligated as well to be a patron if I were able. Everyone was under obligation, but here Paul talks about his specific obligation to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish, setting up again two groups of people who are in the church. In Corinthians, he uses the same kind of language about wisdom and folly in relationship to the gospel. It says the gospel, Christ crucified in that context, is folly to the Greeks and a scandal to the Jews. Here he says, I'm obligated to both groups again. I am equally obligated. I'm not just obligated to the Gentiles, nor to the Jews. I'm obligated to all of you. So prepare for an all of you conversation. That is why, he says, I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. And kind of like the question of the harvest, why is he keen on preaching the gospel? To some degree, this is almost the most important question of this opening section. Because he's writing to people who have placed their faith in the gospel, in the good news of Jesus. But they still need to hear the gospel. They believe the gospel, but they're not yet living the gospel. He wants to preach the gospel so that they live the gospel. In mutual obligation and grace of giving and receiving and repaying as they serve one another in that space. And then, after having mentioned the gospel here, as he mentioned it earlier, he finally tells us what the gospel is. The definition that he's going to be working with in Romans. And it's a curious definition because it doesn't mention Jesus. Did you notice that? I mean, you know, it's hinted at. And by the time we get a few chapters in, we're going to, oh yeah, yeah, it's all about Jesus. But his description of the gospel here, the gospel that he wants to preach to the Roman church is this. I am not ashamed. In an honor shame society, that was really important. There is no shame for me in the gospel. Nothing to be ashamed of, he says. What is the gospel? It is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. First, to the Jew, then to the Gentile. And Paul says, I am not ashamed of a gospel that saves Jews and saves Gentiles. I am not ashamed of a gospel that has the power to bring those two groups of people together and make them one. I have no shame at all in my Jewish brothers and sisters, and no shame at all in my Gentile brothers and sisters, despite the things that all of them eat or don't eat. Because the gospel is that the power of God has brought them together and made them one. Not ashamed at all. Are you? Well, we know that they were. We know that by the end of the letter, there were Jewish believers who were holding their Gentile brothers and sisters in contempt, judging them for how they were acting and behaving. And the Gentiles were doing the same. They were ashamed of each other. Paul says, I'm not ashamed. What's there to be ashamed of? This is the power of God at work. Now again, salvation and the power of God, it all gets to Jesus, but it's curious that he doesn't draw attention right here. Because the gospel that he is preaching is not the gospel that brings people to belief. The gospel that he is preaching here is the gospel that changes behavior in the church. And then he unpacks it a bit more. Four, in the gospel. And what is the gospel? In the power of God to save those who put faith or have faith, first Jews, then Gentiles, in that gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Well, that's new. Where'd that come from? In the Old Testament, God's saving of his people was inevitably tied to his righteousness. It was both a character that he had and an action that he did. We might think about someone being honest. That's a character trait, isn't it? But it's also evident in the things that you do or you say. If someone is honest, like God is righteous, it's not just something that they hold as a virtue, it's a virtue that you see in action. In bringing Jews and Gentiles together, God's righteousness is revealed. His rightness, his doing the right thing, the fulfillment of his plans and of his purposes. In the gospel of bringing you together, God is displaying his justice. Another way in which that word, the Greek word, can be translated. The righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. And there's a little textual note. I have a little letter E in my Bible. It says that the Greek could also be translated as from faith to faith. Some uncertainty about exactly how it should be translated. And some of that is because of the quotation from the Old Testament that Paul finishes with. It's from Habakkuk chapter 2. Habakkuk is a curious place for Paul to go to. In part because in the story of Habakkuk, there is a big question about God's justice and how God has not been acting as justly as Habakkuk would like him to. And secondly, when God says, oh, I'm doing something, he ends up using foreigners for his purposes who Habakkuk thinks is probably not at all the right decision at all. And in God's response to him, he does talk about the pride and arrogance of these that he will use. And in the verse that talks about their pride and arrogance, he has this little section. They're arrogant, but the righteous will live faithfully. Or possibly the righteous one will live faithfully. There's a sense that in the Habakkuk passage, which picks up some interesting, well, themes that he's going to develop, there's also this sense that you could read Habakkuk as a reference to the Messiah. And that the righteousness that is revealed is by faith, is from faith to faith. That is from the faithfulness of Jesus to the faithfulness of his people. As it is written, the righteous one will live faithfully. And we then are called to live faithfully in that same sense. Now, here's the thing. That's the proposition. We have to wait and see how it unfolds in the rest of the chapters. Paul's going to talk a great deal about righteousness and how little of it we have and how much of it God does have and how we have that righteousness now through faith. And he's going to talk a great deal about the implications of it. But I want to draw your attention right at the get-go that this is not so much the defense of justification by faith alone, as good Protestants would normally read Romans 1, 16 and 17. This is a gospel that saves disparate people and makes them one. That's the gospel that Paul wants to preach to them. That's the harvest that he hopes to have amongst them. We know that because of all that he goes on to say. And so, yes, there are some implications for individual salvation. Yes, there are some implications for how we see ourselves in relationship to God. Yes, yes, yes. However, the giveaway is that this is the power of God to save those who believe, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. That's the giveaway, that Paul is not talking about individual salvation, and he is not actually even talking about people necessarily coming to faith. He's talking about the context in the Roman church. You should not be ashamed of those that you sit next to. In fact, when we get to chapter 16, you ought to greet them. I'll wait. Keeping the end in mind will help us navigate this doctrine, to draw for ourselves what we need to hear out of that, but also to draw our attention to the wider implication. Because the application that we have access to because we know the end, I think comes out very, very strongly in these opening verses. In verse 6, Paul says, "And you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, the one from whom we have received grace and apostleship," being sent to participate in what God is doing in the world. He said, this is the one to whom you belong. In the Greco-Roman world, everyone belonged to somebody else. And so Paul is not wanting us to walk away from his introduction or from the book as a whole and say, I belong to Jesus, as if that were the end of the matter. That's an important place to be found, isn't it? To belong to Jesus, because as we will see, he is the righteousness of God that is being revealed. He is the power of God that is being revealed. He is the one from whom and to whom all things go, and we do belong to him. But that's not where Paul finishes this message, is it? His message is, you belong to Jesus, and you belong to each other. And you belong to each other because you belong to Jesus. Because it's the power of God to bring different people together and make them one. That requires a lot of power. Because we're pretty different. And those differences can cause us to not like each other and to look down on each other and hold each other in contempt or judge one another. And the power of God says, you know what? You belong to Jesus, and therefore you belong to each other. And as I've said, we've already seen some of the ways in which we get to work that out. Greeting one another. So if you were ever looking for an excuse to say hello to somebody today, now's the time. And not just a hello, how are you, but a greeting in the name of the Lord. I don't know what that looks like exactly. You work it out. That's what the gospel's about. It's the opportunity to demonstrate hospitality, to genuinely consider the good of those around us and how we can make them feel more welcome, more at ease, more part of our family and of our group. It's about leaving no debt, but the debt of love. It is the opportunity to ask the Holy Spirit, how do you want to use me today to build up those around me, to encourage them or to serve them, possibly to teach? How do you want to use me? It's about not being a jerk out in the world so that we don't look bad because of your actions. All of these things are ways in which we enact that we belong to one another. And so there's the opportunity. Not to wait because we've already gotten to the end, but to begin to implement that even now as we watch Paul begin to unpack for us the theological basis for why we are one. And it does have to do with salvation. We do belong to Jesus by faith, but we belong to one another. We don't belong to the same group. We don't just attend the same church. We belong to each other. It's a higher order, isn't it? Anyone can be part of a group, but belonging to one another, being those who extend the grace of giving, those who receive grace and receive it graciously, and who seek to repay that grace to those around us with grace, that our social grouping, those who have placed their faith in Jesus, might look fundamentally gospel-shaped. A group of people in whom God has done something amazing because they're so unified. It becomes very mission critical for us. But I am jumping ahead. Next week, we're going to look at his wonderfully controversial depiction of human sin and depravity. So I was hoping for a little bit of a more of an uplifting finish than next week. Because as next week, as you'll see, we're not going to get to the gospel. We're not going to get to the good news at the end of next week. So it's just going to be a little downer next week. But it's a downer with purpose, because even that serves as purpose of reminding them that they belong to each other. I'm going to invite the team up. I want to take a moment to pray for us, that we would be led to demonstrate our belonging to one another as we seek to demonstrate our belonging to Jesus. So would you join me as we do so? Lord Jesus, we do thank you that by your death and your resurrection, you have granted to us salvation. And while we experience that individually, I pray that you would keep us from an individual application of that truth. We are not saved for ourselves or by ourselves, but are saved into a family. And I ask, Holy Spirit, that you would apply Paul's teaching to our lives in a particularly significant way. I pray that there would be really clear opportunities, perhaps immediately after this service, perhaps in the afternoon, perhaps in the days and weeks to come, opportunities that we would see very clearly, an opportunity for us to demonstrate that we belong to one another because we belong to you. Enable us to serve and to love, to forgive and to welcome and to show mercy to those around us as a demonstration of what you have done in bringing us together in one body, belonging together to you, in which there is no shame, because it is the power of God that does it. I pray that you might lead us as we go from this place, for we ask it in your name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this sermon podcast. We hope you found inspiration and encouragement, and God used this message to speak to you. If you want to connect more with GBC, you can follow us on social media or contact us via our website. We pray you experience the transforming power of Jesus in your life, and pray that God blesses you today.